May we read responsively, selection 94. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life.
For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Wherefore he is able also to save them who are most and come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them.
Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Let us pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, the Father of all mankind, we pray that thou wilt grant us at this Christmas season to come with gladness with those of old and with those of all ages and with that growing group of people of many nations and tongues to lay our gifts at the feet of the Christ child. And we pray especially that thou wilt use us to relieve suffering, to bring light to those who sit in darkness, to bring healing to those children of the world dying of starvation and the other people whose needs are so great that we can scarcely comprehend them. Grant that our hearts may be filled with such love as we have never known, and that this Christmas season for all of us may be a time when we shall bring everything that we have and are and lovingly lay it at the feet of the Master for the service of mankind. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In Isaiah 9:7, we find these words: of the increase of his peace and government, there shall be no end. Mrs. Thomas J. Bowen, who with her husband helped to plant our Southern Baptist work in Nigeria, made this entry in her diary in the year 1853. Christmas Day not observed by us or the natives. Today I want us to visit a few of our people on the mission field to whom Christ and Christmas have come to mean something, at least partly, because of our giving to the Christmas offering. It was September 1925. Reverend Elliam Duval, General Secretary of our Nigerian Baptist Convention, accompanied me on my first tour of the 15 little Baptist churches recently committed to my care. With us were two African ministers who also helped advise the outlying churches of the Abeokuta and Okeogun areas. With food, drinking water, camp bed, cook, and carriers, we boarded the narrow gauge train at Abeokuta, traveled 20 miles to a rural road station, and then struck out afoot along the forest trail. The tour of the churches required 2 weeks and covered 300 miles, 100 of which had to be made on foot. On the fourth day, after having touched our little churches at Onibobo, Arua, and Lanlati, we reached the town of Ado Awaye, situated at the foot of Mount Ado, picturesque granite mountain towering over the town. Word of our arrival spread quickly, and soon there met us in the little mud and thatched church a joyous group of Christians. Pastor Adeyemi made us welcome and then told something of their struggle to keep the church going during the years since they had seen a missionary. He told of their efforts to establish a school. They had employed a teacher with possibly a fifth grade education at a salary of $2.40 a month. But this, on top of the pastor's salary, was heavy for the church. And so the teacher grew discouraged over irregular payments and went away. With tears streaming down his face, the pastor told of how the pupils would come and sit on the backless mud benches and weep as they saw on the blackboard the uneven handwriting of their teacher. Abraham Akinyemi, the most influential member of the church who had been an ephah priest, got to his feet and likened our coming to the encouragement given by a hunter to his dogs. Said he, "If the hunter is not there to shout encouragement, the dogs soon become weary and give up the chase. But if the hunter will only shout occasionally, the dogs will keep at the task until they have caught the quarry. If you will only come to us occasionally, we will finish the job." Nearly 40 years passed. In the spring of 1965, just before we retired from the field, we went again to Ado Awaye to tell our friends goodbye. They came with joy and gladness to show us some of the fruits of their labors during the many years since we had seen them. They had long since outgrown the little mud church, replacing it with a much larger one, also of mud, but plastered inside and out with cement, painted and covered with corrugated iron. Now they had outgrown this church and were nearing completion of a stone church to seat around 500 people. They had already roofed the church, poured a concrete floor, and were awaiting delivery of stained glass for the windows. When I asked about the Juju stone on the mountain above the town, one member said, "Yes, as you can see from the strings of white cloth around it, some of our people still worship this stone along with 26 other Jujus." But we came away with joy in our hearts, feeling that some of the people were walking in the light of the gospel. In May 1954, Dr. Bill Jester and I were asked to make a survey of East Africa to determine whether there was opportunity for Southern Baptists to work in that part of the world. We flew across the heart of Africa, doing in reverse what Stanley and his men had done nearly 80 years earlier. Only instead of taking 999 days at the cost of 200 lives, we made the crossing with ease from dawn to dusk of a single day. After a week in Uganda, we flew to Nairobi, capital of Kenya, and the city from which most of the big game safaris start. But this city, a mile above sea level, was now like a Wild West town. The Mau Mau rebellion was in full swing. A few days before our arrival, they had established an arms bank in Nairobi for convenience of farmers and others arriving from the country, where they might deposit their revolvers and rifles during their stay in town and then pick them up for protection on their way back to their homes. It gave us a queer feeling to be told that perhaps 90% of the people of the area were either Mau Maus or sympathizers, and one of their seven oaths was to kill whoever might be assigned to them. Willoughby Cary, Anglican missionary, invited us to ride with him around the area. He took us through the Asiatic quarters, where around 50 Indians had been murdered by the Mau Maus. He drove us alongside Pumwani location, where the African community lived behind barbed wire entanglements 12 or 15 feet high. He showed us a church where a lay official was shot down as he came out at the end of his service. He indicated the area where Jomo Kenyatta, then in prison but now president of Kenya, had met with his fellow plotters. When the trouble broke out, the missionaries were under great pressure to arm themselves for self-protection. But as one of them said, "We felt we could not preach the gospel of love with six shooters at our sides." So they kept to their round of duties, never knowing what they might find at the next church or school. One group of African Christians cutting across denominational lines were known as the Brethren. With rare courage, they continued their witness in the face of danger and death. Dr. Jester and I had breakfast with two of these men at the church missionary hostel before we left in Nairobi. We said to them, "How are our Christian people holding up in this crisis?" One of the men, his face lighted with a beautiful smile, replied, "Those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior are standing firm." We flew to Moshi at the foot of Mount Kilimanjaro, Africa's highest mountain. Here we were welcomed by the Christian Council of Tanganyika, then in session. Areas of need were pointed out, and we were assured of a cordial welcome if Southern Baptists saw fit to enter the area. Our first missionaries to East Africa, spearheaded by three of our finest couples from Nigeria, arrived in 1956. They were well received by leaders both of the missions and government. During a meal with the governor of Tanganyika, the governor asked our men, "Are you synthetic missionaries?" The men expressed the hope they were not. "Good," said the governor, "we've had a few of these, but we don't need any more." Wimpy Harper, first secretary of our East African mission, was drowned in 1958 while trying to rescue his wife from a dangerous undertow at Kunduchi Beach, where they were swimming. But he had helped to bring forth a new mission, which in 12 years has grown to 144 missionaries, 392 places of worship, with almost 11,000 members. On the last Sunday of April 1962, the great First Church of Omishaw was crowded with at least 2,500 people inside, with another 1,500 on the outside. The great crowd had come from the entire Nigerian Baptist Convention field, embracing an area 6.5 times the size of North Carolina and including many tribes. This was the opening service of the convention. While the sermon was good, the feature that thrilled the great audience most was the singing of the Hallelujah Chorus by a mixed choir of 85 voices. The director was Dr. Ieda Hunse, New Testament professor at the Nigerian Baptist Seminary, and later for 5 years president of the convention. At the first notes of the anthem, the great audience stood reverently and remained so till the end. Among those standing were several kings from neighboring areas, all with crowns removed, as they acknowledged him who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It was Miami, Florida in the spring of 1952. The Southern Baptist Convention was in session at the Dinner Keys Auditorium, and the leaders of the foreign mission work at home and abroad had met for their annual breakfast. Dr. Rankin was deeply gratified at the rising interest in missions on the part of our pastors and people, but concerned over the pressure to use more American pastors on brief evangelistic tours to the various mission fields. He feared that this use of mission money and effort with limited follow-up would accomplish much less than a similar investment in long-term missionary service. With deep emotion, he shared his feelings as follows. The world cannot be won to Christ from the windows of a plane or the portholes of a ship. If the world could be so easily won, the Father would never have sent his Son to die for the sins of the world. He would simply have hung a loudspeaker to the arms of the cross to blare forth the message of salvation. The world can only be won by those who are willing to live and, if need be, to die for it. The last scene is from Eastern Nigeria, where war has raged for the past 2 years, and the time is 1964. At Obenze, 10 miles from Owerri, which is the only large town now left in Igbo hands, we had a thriving church. This was led for a time by Robinson Otay, who got his BD degree from Southeastern in the spring of 1966. There was also an elementary school of 400 pupils and a teacher training college led by Christopher Oshuamke, graduate of Georgetown College, Kentucky, and chairman of our Eastern Baptist Conference. Revival services extending from Sunday morning through Friday night were largely attended, especially by the many students of the area, around 75 of whom came to make some sort of commitment of their hearts and lives. The service was marked by marvelous singing, including some of the grand old hymns, but much of it indigenous music with Christian words set to African tunes. Perhaps the most deeply moving incident related to the conversion of an elderly man who was deep in the pagan worship of the area. His wife, who had become a Christian a year earlier, had long urged her husband to do the same. The pastor had cultivated the friendship of the man, and after many conversations, had brought him to the great decision. As the invitation was given, the old man, without hesitation, came forward to confess his faith in Christ and to seek church membership. After the service, as the custom in that area was, the entire congregation, singing stirring Christian songs, marched with the new convert and his wife to their home. The church leaders fell to and soon rounded up the images and various items related to pagan worship. These were carried to a small sacred grove in the corner of the yard. Several had brought matches with them, with which they felled the trees. They cut these into short lengths, heaped them on top of the juju paraphernalia, poured on kerosene, and the pile was lighted. Amid singing and great joy, the outward evidences of the man's paganism went up in smoke. One felt that he had been carried back to the days of King Hezekiah, who, quote, removed the high places and broke the images and cut down the groves, end of quotation, of those who had departed from the worship of Jehovah. These are only a few of the more than 600,000 people in 12,000 congregations in 71 nations of the world to whom Christmas will mean more this year because of our love and concern. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide upon us all, and upon all of these to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name.